lesson from verse 23 this morning of 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So taking up studies in 1 Corinthians, we into chapter 12 next week, Lord willing. Unless we don't get through this morning, we may continue that next week. The Lord in the Old Testament had seven feasts that he wanted his people to keep. And especially, the one feast, that of the Passover, was very important because all the others depended upon it. And there was a penalty, the penalty of death, for those who could keep the Passover and did not. That was very severe, and God meant business in the Old Testament. They were under law. But now God has given us a feast, and it's in the New Testament. It's the Lord's Supper. And the Lord wants us to keep his word and have that meeting with him on the first day of the week. When you stop to think of what God has done for us, he has saved us by his grace. He delivered us from a burning hell to a glorious heaven. And he asks us to do one thing in particular. In fact, there are two ordinances, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and that of baptism. These are the only two ordinances that are left for us in the New Testament. And after we are saved, the Lord wants us to keep those two ordinances. And I would think that anyone who appreciates God's wonderful salvation and what God has done for us, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his present glory, the average Christian, one who is born again and says he loves Christ, would jump at the opportunity to be present at the feast when the Lord the host expects us as his guests to participate in that feast. Sometimes you hear people say how they love the Lord. Possibly you've heard the incident about the young fellow when he spent great time, great length, going into a conversation with his girlfriend. And he told her how much he loved her, how much she meant to him when we'd meet and to him in the days ahead. And he used all he could in the way of adjectives and so on to try and get across to this young woman how much he loved her, willing to go through anything for her.
And as he concluded his letter, he wrote this, P.S. I'll be over if it's not raining. Well, if I'd have been that young lady, I'd have torn it up and thrown it in the garbage can. Now, if he loved that young woman the way he said he did, he'd have put forth every effort, every endeavor, to get over to see her. And he wouldn't have let a few raindrops prevent him. When I hear people talk about how they love the Lord, what they're willing to do for the one who did so much for them, and they allow so little to keep them from meeting him at this feast, where he himself is the host and those who meet are his guests. And so we come together for to worship him on Sunday morning. What is worship? Worship is a wonderful thing. It's the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. The heart overflowing and a sense of God's favor toward us. And as David put it, my cup runneth over. And someone using that language, they added this when they wrote their little song, my cup runneth over with joy. And as the old cup lady said as she read that, my cup runneth over, she said, I myself a too. In other words, her cup was full of joy. This is worship. When you come together, this is not a prayer meeting to make petitions for people to be saved. That's perfectly in order when a meeting is arranged for that person, or minister, or business. But this is definitely a worship meeting. The outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. David went in and he sat before the Lord. He just sat there. And that God of his, which was a great God, so filled David's heart. As king, I don't think he was occupied with his responsibilities as king, and there were many. But David went in and he sat before the Lord. And he's the one that writes such lovely expression. My heart indicteth a good matter. I seek those things concerning the king. And as I use the fire burns, then stick I with my lips. Here is David, and he's there alone. In the presence of God, he's meditating upon his great God. And he was so happy in his God that he had to express it. And this is what worship really is. It's not a case of me being occupied with the good things he's given me. No, or with my needs. That's not worship. Worship is my heart's occupation with the giver himself, not that which he gives. Not the blessings that he bestows, but it's being occupied with the source of all blessings. That's worship. When we come together on Sunday morning, we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing that sets this meeting apart from all other meetings, and I don't see in my Bible any direction for a prayer meeting, nor do I see any direction for a gospel meeting, but I do see directions given for a worship meeting, for it's the only meeting where you find the onion, bread and wine. And so the Lord distinctly makes this plain. Bread and wine speak of his body and blood, and we come together to partake of these emblems in memory of himself. How wonderful it is to be able to come back and remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Some say, well, you can remember him in any service. That's possible as an individual. Many a time I've sat and listened to ministry that reached my heart, and I could bow my head and lift my heart in gratitude to God. But there are a lot of people unsaved maybe in that audience. It's not a corporal gathering for worship. No, when others around and possibly the ministry goes in another direction, it may become practical for your life. Yes, you can, as an individual, you can worship the Lord. But what we're talking about now is a meeting set apart in particular for one purpose, that is that all present be saved, and they're there to worship the Lord. They're there to give Him something. We're all the time begging God. God do this, God do that, God do the other thing. God wants to be on the receiving end sometimes. We're all the time wanting to be on the receiving end. But the worship meeting is a time when we come together and we give thanks. We're worshiping the Lord. We're giving Him His portion. We're bringing Christ before the Father. Just like in the Old Testament, they brought the weaned sheep in. And they waved it before the Lord. And how wonderful when Christians can come together and they wave Christ in all His glory before God the Father. And there's nothing delights God any more than to hear His Son well spoken of. Christ, He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when you exalt Christ, and you bring Christ before God in all His excellent glory, His affairs glory, His inherent glory, His official glory, God is listening. God is receiving something. And God is happy. That's what the Bible says about this remembrance. It is a worship meeting. And it's a meeting that every Christian should attend to. He points it out very plain in verses 22 that it's not an ordinary meal in your home. It's a meeting. Now these Corinthians became very slack. And they began using this meeting for a time of social participation. Even to the point that some of them got drunk. And there was disorder at this worship meeting. Some were there that had no business being there. They were Christians, but in a backslidden condition. Some were disorderly in other ways. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them, rebuking them for their misbehavior at this meeting. Now he says if he's going to do that, enter into something social, do it at home. But don't come together at the worship meeting and do what they did when they worshiped the golden calf in the Old Testament. They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to dance. The two don't mix. He's talking about a meeting here where we come together to give God something. To give Him the worship, the praise, the adoration, and the admiration of our hearts. And how wonderful it is. David said, of thine own have we given thee. It's like a father and his boy comes to him a couple of days before his birthday and he says, Dad, I want $3. What do you want $3 for? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I want $3. Well, the father kind of has a hint back in his mind, my birthday is up. For 3 days, and he gives the boy some money. Plus, I may be speaking in terms of 20 years ago. So the boy goes uptown, he buys a beautiful tie, and he comes home. It's nicely wrapped in gift paper. And on birthday, he runs in and he holds his arms around his daddy's neck. Happy birthday, Dad! Here's a gift! Well, he could say, of thine own have I given thee. You gave me the $3, I gave it back in another way. First the father understands. And he enjoys it as if he didn't give the $3 in his life. The boy only sees that what the father gave to him. But all we can give back is what God first gave to us. Whatever I get, save the sin of thine own. Lord, I'm only giving back those things that you gave me. You gave me eternal life, so in that capacity, I can live. And I'm just thanking. And I'm praising you for the things you've given me. The biggest and the best gift of all was your son. And I'm thanking you for this. So that's what worship is. Giving God thanks and giving God praise. You know, when you start to think of this, the Lord Jesus himself instituted this thing. He didn't let any of the others do it, possibly never entered the minds of the apostles or the disciples. This is something he had in his mind. This is something he wanted done. And so in that upper room, and it's very significant, he told his disciples, I want you to go into the city, and you're going to find a man, and he's going to be carrying a pitcher of water on his head. Now, that's very strange, because the women did that. That wasn't the men's chore back in those days. It was the women who carried the water pots on their head. So this is a little different. And the Lord said, you'll see a man carrying that pot of water, and it speaks of the treasure in earthen vessels. The word of God is our treasure. He says, follow him, and he will take you to a large upper room furnace. He says, there, make ready. And they went ahead, and exactly as the Lord had told them, they saw this man. As they entered into the town, they saw this man with this pot of water upon his head. Well, there he is. And they followed him. They didn't ask him or inquire his name. They just followed him, and that man took them right to the place where the Lord was going to institute this feast. The best thing to do as a Christian is follow the man with the book. The Bible is the one. And if we follow it, the Lord will lead us where he institutes this feast and wants us to attend. And so there in that plain upper room, the guest room in the home, the Lord had a loaf of bread, and he had a glass or a goblet of wine. Whatever they had to hold the wine in, I know not. But there were the two things. And it was a sad and solemn occasion in one way. The disciples, they knew that the Lord was going to have to die. He had made that plain. He was going to Jerusalem. And there they sat. 11 men. Judas had gone out. Then the Lord Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he rises. I've often thought it must have been wonderful to have been there. They sang a hymn before they went out. It must have been wonderful to have heard the Lord Jesus sing. Now, we're not going to get any Oscar rewards here at our worship meeting for our singing. We don't have any caruso, but we can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it would have been nice to have heard those 11 fishermen sing. I don't suppose they're noted for their vocal ability. But here we find the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether he had a tenor or a baritone, but anyway, he was the chief musician. He must have had a beautiful voice. But he takes that piece of bread, that loaf, and he breaks it. He says, this is my body. Was that loaf of bread literally his body? No. Now, we know a certain religious organization that says it is. That that loaf of bread or that wafer can be transubstantiated into the real literal body of Christ. That's nonsense. Christ says, I am the door. Was he a literal door? No. He's speaking of a way of entrance. He said, I am the living one. Was he literal water? No. He says, this is my body. It's symbolic of my body. I pointed out a couple of weeks ago about a priest one time believed that he had the authority to change a wafer into the literal body of Christ. And one thing he slipped up and didn't do before he left the parish church, he forgot to put away the wafer. And he hurried back in the morning and the wafers were gone. Well, he was quite prepared. But he soon found out that the mice had got the wafer. Now, if that wafer or those wafers had been converted into the literal body of Christ, the creatures ate the Creator. Is that so? The little mice, they ate the wafers, and those wafers were supposed to have been the literal body of Christ. How nonsensical. He said, this is my body. This loaf of bread, it speaks of this body. And just as his hand broke that loaf, and that loaf parted, and was torn asunder, in a few hours hence, his body was going to be torn asunder. Spikes in hands and feet and thighs. And thorn marks in his brow. He said, I laid down my life. No man took it from me. I broke the bread. He laid down his life. He permitted himself to be thus crucified. He broke the bread and he gave it to them. He gives us life. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. So he's the one who gives us life on the simple condition that we confess we're sinners and want to be saved. And so he gave them this, broke it and gave it to them and asked them to partake of it. This drink in remembrance of me till I come. Then he took the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he passed that to them. I don't think they had, and they didn't, according to this, have individual cups then. What did 7 or 11 fishermen worry about an individual cup? They all drank to that one cup. Wasn't it a kind of a solemn occasion? Those disciples knew what this meant. This one that they'd walked with and talked with and witnessed, all witnesses power for 3.5 years. He's going to lay down his life. And after they partook of those emblems, they sang and hymned, and they went out. Jesus to the Mount of Olives. Now this is the feast. He instituted it. And just stop to think of this feast. And when you think of Christ instituting it, it simply means this. It has authority. This is something he said, I want to be perpetuated until I come. And that's 1900 years ago when he instituted the feast. And I want this to be perpetuated until I come. And that's why it's so important. It reminds you of Joseph. Joseph was the Savior. His very name means Savior. He was the one that God used to save Israel from death. Because he was the one that saved up the good wheat of the 7 good years that they might have something to eat during the 7 bad years of famine. And then Joseph, before he died, he said to his son, he said, when I die, take my bones with you. Don't let my bones be left here in Egypt. Take them with you through the wilderness and deposit them in the land of Canaan. And all through the wilderness, they had Joseph's bones
to remind them of him who had saved. And all through our wilderness journey now, 1900 years, the church can look upon those emblems and be reminded of the one who saved us from our sins and saved us from Satan, saved us from a lost eternity. And so here we have a picture, a little picture of what it means to come together and take that bread and that wine in memory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Savior instituted it. And then we have the disciples' example. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So that adds to what the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. Not only so, you have a special revelation to Paul. Now before the Lord went to the cross, he instituted this feast. Then years later, and the Apostle Paul, as far as we know, never did see the Lord in the flesh. Christ was in heaven when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. And here, on one occasion, the Lord, right from the excellent glory, he revealed to the Apostle Paul what he had told Peter, John, and James, and Matthew, and the others in the upper room. Philip! Remember me. He instituted the Lord's Supper before he went to the cross. Unless people would say, well, that belongs to the Old Testament. That doesn't belong to the church. Christ is now in heaven. Christ revealed it from heaven to the Apostle Paul, the very same thing. And that's where we began our reading. Did you notice that in verse 23? In chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do, in remembrance of me. Someone could say, Paul, you went there in the upper room when all the other disciples were there. No, he said, but I got the same message. I got the same information. And if you compare the two, they're exactly the same. So Christ, in his dying request and in his risen command, in the very presence of God, he says, this do. He doesn't put any ifs and ands. If you'd like to, I'd like to see. He says, this do. And he says it twice. In Luke 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11, this do in remembrance of me. It's quite authentic, isn't it? And furthermore, when you think of this special revelation to Paul and his command, this do, in remembrance of me, there are five marks that distinguishes this service from any other service. And the first one is it's personal. He's not speaking as though he's talking to a large congregation. This is my body, which is broken for you. I don't know the first one of the disciples to whom the Lord gave that loaf, that broken bread. Might have been John. John is found leaning on Jesus' bosom. He seems to be the one. Whenever you see a picture of a painting of the Last Supper, John is always the nearest. Now, whether it was John to whom the Lord gave the bread to first, I know not. But whoever it was, he said, this is my body, which was broken for you. He could have said John, Peter, James. Very personal, isn't it? Will a lump have arisen in John's throat? He's doing this for me, broken for me. I suppose each one of them took it that way, very personal. When you partake of the emblems on Sunday morning, don't forget those two words to you. For you. You were singled out. And when you get saved, God singles you out. And there may be 10,000 people in an audience. But when you get saved, it's a matter between you and God. Yes, you want to be saved. You're not worried about the one beside you. You want to be saved. You want to know your sins forgiven. And the same thing is true at the worship meeting. This is my body which is broken for you. You. Then again, to think of the simplicity of this feast. Just an ordinary guest chamber. An upper room. Just a handful of unlearned, uneducated men. That's what is said about them. These men are not educated. Unlearned and ignorant men, you read in the Acts, according to present day standards, academic standards, they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, how simple that is. An upper room, a guest room, and these men there. And the details, very simple. You don't find here altars. You don't find in the upper room goblets. You don't find here some crosses. You don't find here some candles. You don't find here some gaudy vestments or garments. You don't find here any of the truth. The whole thing is characterized by its simplicity. Just a little table in the midst of the room. And on it, a loaf of bread and a cup of wine. And here's where the King of Kings institutes this simple, yet all important thing. Another thing about this is the solemnity of it. He says, do this in remembrance of me till I come. For I'm going to be present where my people lust gather. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, then am I in the midst of them. How wonderful that is. There. That adverb. There. Where is it? Where two or three. That's the company. And what's the bond in my name? That's the bond. There. In that upper room. A little company. And the bond that binds them together is love. And his name. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts. In Christian love. Fellowship of kindred hearts is like to that above. And with a group of Christians meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be it in a cave or in an upper room in simplicity, the Lord has promised his presence. There am I. That's what I am. Among his own. That pronoun, the living one, I'm there. I'm there. Do we want anyone else? More august, more important, more majestic than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the living one, the holy one, the almighty one, the great one, the wise one, the tender one, the understanding one. There am I. He makes that thing. I am. Those three words. There's the verb. That's important. It's not a promise. It's a statement. There am I. And it's in the present tense. Not I was, or I will be. I am there right now. There am I in the midst of them. My, what a flurry there'd be around here, any other church, if somebody says, President Ford is going to be with you next Sunday morning. What would we do? Well, if he saved, you do just like we do. We're not going to get a special seat for President Ford. Or put any special drapery around the wall. You'll come in and take a seat just like the rest of us. In the presence of God, they're all the same size. Calvary's the great equalizer. And those who come together Sunday morning and sit at this meeting, those seats are blood-bought seats. And that's where Christians sit. Those have been purchased by precious blood. Here you have the simplicity, and then you have the liberty of the feast. He says, everyone hath a psalm, a hymn. Here is where the Spirit leads. There's no program here. It's not, we don't get together and say, brother, you give out such and such a hymn, and brother, you give out another hymn, and you pray, and It's not drawn up. You come together to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Spirit is given that opportunity, he does just that. And that's what you have, the liberty of the Spirit of God to lead. No master of ceremonies here, no chairman, no program, no officialism, no reverend, just as the Lord lays it upon the heart. But I want to add this, the ladies worship in silence. The Bible makes that plain elsewhere. It's the men who are led to lead the congregation into the presence of the Lord. Thus you have the liberty of, and the continuity of, he says, until I come. I want this perpetuated until I come again. And that's why we meet the first day of the week. Remember the Lord until he comes. Isn't that a wonderful day? Every Sunday. And one Sunday is going to be the last. Do we remember the Lord as though, well, this could be the last time? Next week this time we won't need the bread and wine. We'll be in his presence. We'll see him face to face, his perfect likeness wear, and all his ways of sovereign grace through endless years of prayer. How wonderful that will be. And there will be the last worship meal. He said it's going to be until I come. Last week we were speaking about the worship of demons. Idol worship. Even the devil wanted worship. He said to the Lord Jesus, all this will I give thee if you worship me. All true Christians want to worship one. That is, the Lord. There's no jealousy in the Trinity. We come together and we tell the Father in the energy of the Spirit about his Son. The Spirit of God is the one that leads out our hearts to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's perfect harmony and happiness in the Spirit of you involved. When it comes to Satan, I want to say this. Either you're worshiping God